All right. Hey, let's go ahead and dismiss kids to Children's Church. So clearly they've been working on a bunch of stuff. So kids grade six and down, you guys are dismissed. And the rest of you, you're going to want to grab your message notes that are in your bulletin. Also encourage you to open your Bible up to Colossians chapter 1. So whether you're going to grab that out on your phone or open it up on your lap. But let's all turn together to Colossians chapter 1. Because today is actually the second week in our summer series in the book of Colossians. You're surprised it's a summer series the way the weather is outside. But this is our summer series. It is called Preeminent, as you can see. Because so much of Colossians really is about what happens when we give Christ the rightful place of preeminence or the rightful place of first in our lives. Now, I would not be overstating it to say that this morning we come to one of, if not the most important passages in all of the Bible when it comes to really understanding the incomparable nature of Christ. We say Jesus is incomparable. We say Jesus is preeminent. The passage that we are going to look at today really helps to explain that in some powerful ways. Now, the reality is that Jesus is at the center of all of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, though his name might not be on every page of the Old Testament, Jesus is ever present in even the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, he is the only one who can eventually crush the serpent's head and reverse and deal with the curse of sin. In Exodus, he is the deliverer. He is the one that is the pathway to the promised land. In the history books, he is the coming and the perfect king. In the Psalms, he is the good shepherd. In the Proverbs, he is true wisdom. In the prophets, he is the promised Messiah, the one by whose stripes we can be healed. In the Gospels, we have his life and his teachings. In the book of Acts, we see his mission, his kingdom advance forward. In the epistles, the doctrines of his church are given and explained to us. And in Revelation, his triumphant return is the exclamation point of history. And so you see from the very beginning to the very end, Jesus ultimately is the hero of the scripture and is on every page of the scripture, even when his name does not appear there. So while every part of that points to Christ, still you can make an argument that these five plus verses that we are going to look at today offer perhaps the most succinct description of what sets Jesus apart as above all others. And so we are going to really zero in on that passage today. And so that passage is from Colossians chapter 1. Now, before we jump into that passage, we need to just set the scene for why Paul is writing in the first place. If you were here last week, you may remember that Paul likely had not even met the church there in Colossae. The church was originally started by one of Paul's disciples, Epaphras, and yet Paul kept tabs on the Colossians, and so he knew what was going on with them. And so he writes in some ways to really encourage them. He says, I see some of the things that are happening, and there are some really great things that are happening. But ultimately, why Paul writes the book of Colossians is a corrective. He's writing to correct their behavior, to correct their thinking, and he's writing specifically to what you might call a group of distracted Christians. They're a distracted group. Because remember, eagerly they had accepted the good news. Paul says, it's great. From the beginning, you eagerly accepted it. But what we also see throughout the book is while they accept the good news, they also settle into an attitude of what we called last week, this attitude of Jesus plus. And so we believe in Jesus and we value him, but it's also a little bit of this and a little bit of that. So we worship Jesus, but we also have Jesus plus we worship the angels. And it's Jesus plus what we call these mystery religions and certain gurus and certain spiritual experiences that they said you had to have. It was Jesus plus the Jewish law, Jesus plus the Jewish rituals. And Paul writes to remind them of the truth that we sang together this morning, that it's in Christ alone. Christ alone, not anything else, but that is where our hope is found. And so as you think of this, this message that Paul writes, not just this morning, but throughout the book, he writes to a distracted group of Christians. And I wonder if you hear that and it just resonates with any of you. Because I know it resonates with me sometimes. Because it's so easy to say, yeah, Jesus is the part of my life. Jesus is important to me. But how do I give that right attention to him? How do I really make him preeminent in my life? Because it's so easy to be distracted by all things. Distracted by a busy schedule. Distracted by temptations. Distracted by just kind of the noise of the world that is out there. Distracted by different philosophies and agendas that, again, are just pressing in on us all the time. Distracted by the own voices, the voices in my own head or my own heart. Voices sometimes of anxiety. Voices of worry. Voices of fear. Voices of selfishness. And so there's all these things that press against us that can sometimes leave us feeling distracted. And if any of you relate to that, like I relate to it, then today's passage really is a very important one for you. We're going to jump into Colossians chapter 1. But before we do, as I was thinking about this problem of being distracted, I was reminded of a story that I read by one of my favorite sports writers. His name is Rick Riley. Rick Riley wrote for Sports Illustrated for a lot of different years, told some great stories. And Riley tells the story of a young man by the name of Matt Stevens. Matt Stevens was on his high school basketball team in Upper Darby, New York. You would say he was on the basketball team, although it was not exactly like he was on the team. It was more like he was one of the managers because he was there at every practice. He was there at all the games. But you see, Matt Stevens was blind from childhood. He never really had sight. And so as a high school student, he was blind, but he loved basketball and he loved his team. And so one weekend at a weekend tournament, one of his coaches, Joe, who happened to be his older brother, decided that he wanted to give Matt a chance to experience playing in some of the games. And so Joe goes to the team and convinces them, and then he goes to the referees, convinces them, convinces the other team to let Matt play in the games as the designated free throw shooter. And so whenever anybody on the Upper Darby team got fouled, he would come in and he would shoot the free throws. And you say, well, how in the world could he do that if he's blind? Well, you see, Joe, his older brother, and Matt had worked out this system. And the way it worked is Matt would go to the free throw line and Joe would go stand underneath the basket with his cane. And he would hold the cane up and he would tap, tap, tap it on the rim. And when he tapped it on the rim, Matt could kind of hear the voice and direct himself and then he could shoot the basket. And he actually was not bad at it. So they convinced him that he was going to play in a couple of these games that weekend. The first game, he actually shoots 8 free throws, and he makes 4 of them. 4 out of 8, yeah. So then the next game, he's in the game, and he has at this point shot 6 free throws, and he has made 0 of them. And the game is against one of their rivals, and it's back and forth all day long until finally, as it comes to just the last moments, the last seconds of the game, wouldn't you know it, that Upper Darby, one of their best players, gets fouled, and he has to go to the line to shoot free throws. Everybody looks to Matt. Are they going to let him shoot free throws even with the game on the line? Because at this point, the score was 59-60. But Matt jumps up off the chair, and he walks in, and Joe goes underneath the basket, and he taps on the rim of the basket. And so now if he makes 1, they're tied. If he makes 2, they win. If he makes 0, of course, they're the losers. And so he listens for the tap, 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 and the gym is quiet. And he listens for the tap, and then he lines it up, and he shoots, and the ball bounces around and bounces in. And so now it's a tied game. So really, the whole gym had been rooting for him at this point, except now all of a sudden the people on the other team were not really rooting for him anymore. But they got quiet and he listened for the tap, tap, tap on the rim and he pointed in the right direction and he let that tap point him where he was supposed to go and he shoots and the second shot is pretty much a swish. And they go ahead and with no time left, they end up winning the game. The crowd goes crazy. They actually carry him off on the shoulders. They said it's equal parts of chaos and joy and wonder that sweeps across the gym. And they said ever since that day, Matt has a new nickname. Whenever he walks down the halls at school, they all call him Shooter. From that point on, that was his name, Shooter. And I love that story for a lot of different reasons, but I love that story because I think it really illustrates in a way what Paul is trying to do with the distracted Christians that are tempted to follow Jesus plus all these other things. He's giving us this scripture, and in a way, it's a tap, tap, tap. tap on our hearts, a tap, tap, tap on the universe, if you will, that says, point this direction. When you're distracted, cut out that other noise and point in that direction. And not only will you find the preeminence of Christ, but you will find ultimately what will make a huge difference in your life. So let's jump into this passage. As you can see on the screen, and Pastor Dane mentioned earlier, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, is likely one of the earliest Christian songs. So most people believe that Paul didn't actually write these words himself, but he's quoting something that was already circulating around the Christian church at that time. And I just love the idea that Paul, as he has this argument to make, uses a form of art. Whether it was an actual song that they sang or a poem that they used, Paul uses the art of the day to point people to Christ. And if you follow Paul's arguments, in the book of Ephesians, Paul is also making an argument, but it's a very philosophical argument. In the book of Romans, he's making an argument, but it's very legal and theological and logical in the way he writes it out. But if you just kind of track Paul's thinking here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's almost like he realizes if he's going to get through to this funky church, this funky group of Colossians, that he needed to use something that would speak to them, and so he chooses a song. And I love that because we're talking about the fact that Jesus is Lord over everything. And it just reminds us that Jesus is the Lord over even the arts. And before we jump into the passage here this morning, I just want to speak especially to those of you here this morning that are the creatives among us. Because some of you are artists and you write and you're poets and you're musicians and you do different art, different forms of art. And I want you to just hear, in even the way that Paul quotes this, how much God can use your work. And that God has always been the Lord over even the arts. And to give yourself fully, to do your best work to the glory of God. And I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but Johann Sebastian Bach, whenever he completed, of course, his amazing works, he would sign it with either words or just three letters. And the letters were SGD. SGD, it stood for Solo Gloria Deo, for the glory of God alone, he would sign his art. And I just want to encourage you, if that's you and you're in those arts, to live with that kind of attitude. Because Paul uses this song to prove the fact that Jesus is the King over everything. So this song can actually be broken up into two stanzas, if you will. Stanza one is verses 15 through 17. The main heading of that is that Jesus is the King over creation. So he's going to look back all the way to the beginning of time and sees that Jesus is the King over that. The second stanza, which we'll get to in a little bit, verses 18 and following, is where we see that Jesus is King not only of the things in the past, but of the present as well. He's the King over the new creation. And we'll kind of unpack that in just a minute. But as we dive into this again, just listen to the tap, tap, tap of God's inspired word pointing you and pointing me in the right direction, because we're going to see five things specifically that this song tells us about King Jesus. And the first one is this: Jesus is the revealer of God. Jesus is the one who reveals God to us. Look at verse 15, Colossians 1:15. It says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And so when Paul uses that word image, that he's the image of the invisible God, the Greek word is the word icon. It's actually very simple, where we get our word icon from. And it can be translated the exact representation or the revelation of something. So an icon was not a cheap knockoff. It was not a cheap imitation of something. It was something that actually represented and revealed the original to you. Why is this so important that Jesus is the image of God? Why is it so important that he's the one that reveals God to us? Because there are a lot of questions out there about what God is like, right? Everybody's got an opinion about what God is like. Everybody likes to share their opinion about what God is like. In fact, I was thinking about that, and so I went to my computer and I did just a Google search of the question, what is God like? Almost instantly, it popped up with 1.7 billion responses to the question, what is God like? So I began reading those one by one to get ready for this morning's message. No, I didn't do that, because you don't need to ask that question, because in Jesus Christ, we have an exact representation, a revelation. If you want to know what God is like, Look at the person. Look at the work. Look at the teaching. Look at the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He reveals God to us. Paul is saying you don't have to wonder what he is like anymore. And you see this throughout Scripture. In the book of John, John begins chapter 1 in verse 18 with this idea. He says, no one has ever seen God, right? God is invisible, but the only Son who is truly God and is closest to the Father has shown us what God is like. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says this, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation. There's that word again, the exact representation of his being. Jesus himself says it like this, and essentially it seals the fact that they are going to kill him, because in John chapter 14 he says this, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And they decide at that point that this one's guilty of blasphemy, of saying that he is God and that he is like God. But Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. And so he says, first of all, that he is the revealer, the image of God. But he also says that he is the firstborn over creation. Now that's a tricky phrase, to think that Jesus is the firstborn, because we usually associate firstborn with time. But actually, when you think about Jesus as the firstborn over creation, don't think about it in terms of time. Think about it in terms of rank or position. What I mean by that is, in this culture, when someone was said to be the firstborn, they were said to be the heir, right? They were the one that that was the rightful owner. It was a way of saying, everything that belongs to me belongs to my firstborn. If I possess it, he possesses it, or possesses it. And so when we hear about Jesus as the firstborn, it's saying that he's of the same rank, the same position as God himself. What God owns, Jesus owns. And that was the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So Jesus reveals God to us. But the song just keeps pressing on, tap, 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 pointing us in the direction of this next thing, which is that Jesus himself is the creator. For it says in verse 16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And I love that, because Paul just goes on and on, and he quotes a song that just goes on and on about how all things were created by him. And when he talks about all things being created by him, you can be sure that all things means all things. So whatever you can think of out there, he is the originator of it. As you think of the vastness of our solar system, he is the one that was the creator of it. But also, if you think of the delicacy, the intricacy of a little newborn baby, he's the one that knit that baby together in his mother's womb and knows him full well. He's the one who created the majesty and the splendor of a place like Yosemite, but also the wonder of the ocean depths below us. You see, he's the creator of all things. And it goes on to point out that he was a creator of things that are visible, all this stuff we can see, but he's creator of the things that are invisible. So in other words, Colossians, if you guys are worshiping angels or you're worshiping these other created things, you're worshiping something that's the wrong thing. You're worshiping something that was created, not the creator. And all the rulers, authorities, and powers were created by him. Now, if you think that through philosophically, it begins to create a little bit of a question for us. Because if Jesus created everything, all things were created by him and for him, one of the things that that means is that Jesus himself was not created. That Jesus, like God the Father, had no beginning. And so this is this issue, the origin of Jesus, has actually been a sticking point in religions for a long time. In fact, many beliefs still today, things that we'd be familiar with, like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, even Muslims, honor Jesus, right? They honor Jesus, but they honor Jesus as created, not as the creator. But this is not a new theological struggle. It had been going on literally for generations and generations. In fact, way back in the 4th century, well, even in the 3rd century, there was a bishop of North Africa by the name of Arius. And the church was growing there in North Africa. He was one of the leaders of it. And he started to call into question the origins of Jesus. And he said, well, if Jesus was born, then surely he had a beginning. And so Arius honored Jesus, but he honored him as creator. created. And that stuff started to spread around the church. Well, all around the world, people started to say, whoa, no, that's not the way we understand Jesus. And they actually called what at that time was a worldwide church council. The world was quite a bit smaller back then, but they called together the church from all across the Roman Empire, and they met in this little city called Nicaea in what is today modern-day Turkey. And there at the Council of Nicaea, they debated this issue, and they searched the scriptures, and they prayed, and I believe, inspired by God's Spirit, they gave us the Nicene Creed, which was written in 325 AD, and it's a document that all branches of Christianity, Protestant, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, all value this. And this is what they wrote in response to the question was Jesus actually created? They wrote these words. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And then they turn to the one Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, we believe the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. And through him all things were made. And then for us and our salvation, he came down from heaven. And as you read that, you see not only the same kind of argument that Paul is using here in Colossians 1, but you actually see some of the very same language. As we see that not only does Jesus reveal God to us, but Jesus is in fact King of creation and himself was the creator. But not only that, he is not only the creator, but he is the sustainer of all things. I love this verse. Verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know, I can actually remember where I was and what was going on in my life when that verse kind of first came to life for me. There's certain kind of events in history that if you're around, you could remember, you know, where you were when, you know, people landed on the moon, or where you were during 9/11, or where you were when the Giants won the first World Series, you know, like the big history-changing stuff. I remember where I was when this verse first came alive to me, and kind of the tap, tap, tap of this scripture pointing me towards the preeminence of Jesus Christ. I was in my early 20s, and like a lot of people in their early 20s, I was just struggling to figure it all out. I was wondering about calling. I was wondering about career. I was wondering about what direction should I go in school and this and that. I was trying to figure out relationships. I was trying to figure out, quite honestly, what does it look like to become a man? How in the world does that happen? And it felt just like the world was coming apart at the seams. Everything seemed very helter-skelter at that time in my life. And I remember we were on a big trip, a camping trip into Alaska with my family. And it was like midnight in the middle of summer in Alaska, which means that the sun was actually just going down. And I was outside by the fire by myself. And just, the skies were amazing, and the open spaces and the wildlife was just incredible. But I was sitting outside with my Bible open, and I read these words, that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And as I looked out at the majesty of the creation, I understood that ultimately that's what this is talking about, that the solar system and all that stuff is held together by him. But then this thought came to me, if he's big enough to hold all that together out there, then he's big enough to hold all this together in here. And if he holds all things together, he holds my life together. And he holds not only the cells of my life, because he does that too, but he holds the details of my life together. And while it felt to me like the wheels were coming off and that things were falling apart in this world, I had this assurance that though I still didn't know the answers to all those questions, I had this understanding that he held it all. Because when he says he holds all things together, that means the stuff out there, but it means the stuff in here as well. And all of us have hit times in our life where it feels like things are falling apart. And what this tells you is, though it feels like things are falling apart, in the safety and the security of the hand of God, doesn't give you all the answers, doesn't make it easy, but it does reassure you that things will not, in fact, fall apart, because he holds them together, and he holds you, and he held me, and he has from that day forward. And so just what an amazing thing that is, that Jesus is not only the creator, but he is the sustainer. As I think about that, I'm reminded of a man that I'd read about in the past. Some of you science folks might have heard of this man. His name is Alan Sandage. He was a legendary kind of leading astrophysicist in the 20th century. He was very active in the Hubble telescope. And when he was young, he was an atheist and was raised in a very scientific school of thought. And yet over time, the more science he studied, the more he studied of the world, he became very uncomfortable with kind of this belief or this non-belief that he had. And so slowly but surely, he kind of pointed towards theism and then belief in God. And then finally, he actually became a Christian. And he was interviewed later in life by some science journal. And this was not some Christian magazine. This was a science journal. And this is what Alan Sandage, a leading astronomer, said. He said, "The world is too complicated in all its parts and interconnections to be due to chance alone. I simply do not believe that my old reductionist philosophy can explain everything. The more one learns, the more unbelievable it becomes, unless there is some type of organizing principle, an architect for believers." And he might as well have said, unless you come to an understanding that there is one who is before all things and one who holds all things together. And Paul says that person is Jesus Christ. And it was true in the past, and it's true in the present. So the first part of the stanza, first stanza of this song, and we spent way more time on that than we will on the second one, is pointing that he is king over creation. From the beginning through till the eternity, he is the one who is the king over creation. But we also see in the second part of this song that he is the king over the new creation. So because he's king over the things of the past, he is worthy to be the things over the king over the things of the present, the out there stuff, but also the in there inside stuff as well. So first of all, we see that Jesus and this king over the new creation is the head of the church. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. And again, that's a beautiful and a loaded phrase when we read that Jesus is firstborn from among the dead. We actually talked about this at Easter time. It means that Jesus is the one who kicked down the barrier between death and eternal life. That Jesus, by his resurrection, paved the way. He's the firstborn. But those who come after him in faith can have that resurrection as well, that we can live forever in eternity. He is the firstborn over creation. So those of us that come after him follow in his pathway. He is also the head of the body, which is the church. And I was thinking a little bit about this, that, you know, what holds the church together? Because the church is, you know, has got our problems for sure, right? There's all kinds of problems with the church. But if you think about it, it's a 2,000-year-old organization. It's worldwide. It's got as many as 2 billion, something like that, a number of followers that are a part of this church. What in the world holds that all together, right? Is it our church buildings? Surely it's not our church buildings. For years, they didn't have buildings, right? I don't know about you, but I've worshiped and felt the presence of God in like giant cathedrals, but also in little mud huts. It's the presence of God is not contained by a building. So, well, maybe it's the leaders of the church. Certainly that is not true. Even the best leaders of the church are only human. Even the best leaders of the church are fallen and broken people that make mistakes. We've seen this, you know, all too loud and clear, even just in the last dozens of years, as we've seen the failure of church leaders. And so there's good and bad, but certainly it's not the leaders that hold the church together. Well, is it the people? The church really is the people, right? We are the body of Christ, but really we're a pretty messed up group as well. It's not the people that hold it together. What holds the church together and has in the past and will in the future is the head of the body, Jesus Christ. The reason this thing holds together and the reason this thing exists is Jesus Christ. Who is the leader of this church? It's not a pastor, it's not an elder, it's not a committee. The leader of this church in the past and the present and the future is Jesus Christ, right? That's how we hold together. He is the head of the church. We also see that Jesus is the peacemaker between God and mankind. Last verses we'll read. 19 and 20, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And again, notice Paul's argument there, because he starts with this big idea that Jesus is the creator, sustainer of all, king over creation. But because he is those things, he's also qualified to be king over the new creation. So he was pleased to become a man. He was pleased to take on flesh and become that mediator, that reconciler, that bridge between sinful mankind and a holy God. Theologians talk about this, that he is transcendent, meaning he is above and beyond all things, even beyond what we can understand. He is transcendent, but he is also immanent. He is ever present. He is near to the brokenhearted. He is near to those who seek him. And that's what we see in Jesus. He is the peacemaker between God and man. And his promise is that he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. You know, if you think about it, you may not think about these things all the time, but all of us, at least at some point in our life, need to wrestle with some of the big questions of life. And there are no two bigger questions than these. Where did I come from? And what's my life about? Why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? And again, those may not be the things that are keeping you awake at night these days, but don't you agree that everybody needs to at least come to an understanding? Where did I come from? And why am I here? Look one more time at verse 16. Right in the middle of this is the tap, tap, tap pointing us in the direction of two of life's most biggest and complicated questions, and they are this: all things were created by him. If you ever wonder where you're from, it may not be your family of origin that you think about, but think about this: you were created by him. And what's the purpose of my life? What's this all about? You were created for him. That is the answers to life's biggest questions. And I believe those things are that tap, tap, tap on our hearts, pointing us, asking the question, if Jesus is first over all those things, is he first over my life? I think that's the questions we need to ask here. If he's preeminent, like we just read that he is he first in the way I spend my time? As Chris challenged us earlier, is he first in the way I spend my money? Is he first in my relationships? Is he first in my home? Is he first in the way I do my work? Is he first in my abilities? Is he first in my home? Is he first in my heart? Because the point of all of this is that Jesus is preeminent, that Jesus is first. And if we take anything away from it, it's this: first means first. All right? Let's pray together. God, I thank you so much for just an amazing scripture. Lord, I have a great sense, even as I'm standing up here, that it's impossible to really do justice to these amazing words. And so we thank you, Lord, how people throughout the ages have studied and been encouraged and pointed to you through this amazing song. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring the Apostle Paul to include this in his letter to the Colossians. And I pray, Lord, that it would speak to us and that we would hear it throughout this week, tapping on our hearts, tapping on our mind, pointing us in the direction of the only one who has the answers to even life's biggest issues. Lead us, guide us, protect us, Lord, as we say that you are first, first in the universe and first in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.